Thanks, Natalie. Well, good morning. Happy Super Bowl Sunday to you all. Good to be with you. Anybody else know what else is going on this week, though, besides Super Bowl Sunday?
Church.
Church, yeah, church is going on. That's a good answer. Yeah. Valentine's Day, anyone? Let this serve as your reminder, Tuesday. But do you know the story behind Valentine's Day? Right, most of us kind of assume it's sort of a cultural hallmark holiday, but it's actually in remembrance of Saint Valentine, a fascinating story. And so the story goes, there's a bit of confusion as to all the details, but the story goes as like this. In the third century, the Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Emperor Claudius. And Claudius had all sorts of ambitions of expanding the borders of the Roman Empire, and so he was going around recruiting men to join the army. But in his mind, he was failing at recruiting men because they wanted to stay home with their wives and with their families. And so when this was happening, he kind of said, okay, how do we make it so that less men are getting married? And so he banned marriage. Throughout the empire, he banned the practice of marriage. Well, there's a follower of Jesus named he wasn't Saint Valentine then, but is now, named Valentine, actually multiple people named Valentine, who were beginning to practice secret marriages. They were conducting secret marriages because they wanted to continue the sacrament that the church offered in marriage. And so they were going out kind of rebelling against Emperor Claudius. Well, Claudius gets word of this as the gospel was continuing to spread in kind of, you know, back alleys and whatnot, kind of underground, this movement of which people were still getting married. And Claudius, you know, kind of brings in Valentine and has him beheaded. So put that on your Valentine's card. That's pretty punk rock, you know what I mean? But it became like, and so as they were carrying this out, what is believed, as some of this may be legend, but there was a Valentine who was in fact martyred for the faith. But he would write letters to his loved ones and sign them, "Your Valentine." And so thus, over you know many, many years, this story has evolved to what we get to now. But the story, I think, is apropos for today because what we remember from the text today and what we remember from really church history is that the center of our faith is a symbol of death. It's the cross. At the very core and center of our faith is this symbol of death. I mean, think about it. The image of a cross on top of a church building is certainly a kind of ubiquitous sign of a Christian church. And we've made it, whether it's an architectural feature or whether it's a piece of jewelry that hangs across your neck, which there's no shame if that is you. But this cross, this symbol, would have been something that the first century could never even wrap their heads around sentimentalizing. They would have never visioned it as something to kind of adorn ourselves with because it was a vicious and violent symbol. It was a symbol that was kind of at its core representative, again, of death, of brutality. This practice of crucifixion had happened far beyond even the Roman Empire. It happened in many empires before, where Rome, in the moment that we read this particular text, had perfected it, had made it a sort of craft of theirs to perfect the ways in which you would execute enemies of the state. And so from really the first century on, there is this long, rich history of the church and martyrs who have given their lives or have had their lives taken for the sake of obedience to the gospel. I was reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're familiar with his story. He was a great pastor and theologian, brilliant writer. And Bonhoeffer was writing in the time, doing his ministry in the time of the rise of Nazi Germany. And he's writing to a church that he had felt had really acquiesced to the Nazism and was trying to rebuke them for the ways in which they had cheapened grace. And he says, this grace must demand a great sacrifice of us. And so his most famous work, one you're probably familiar with, was called The Cost of Discipleship. And in there, again, he's writing against this compromise and complicity of the German church as they failed to step up and stand against the rise of Hitler and the Nazis. And he writes this in his book. It says, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus, it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And catch this line. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Good morning. Welcome to church. Happy Valentine's Day. What Bonhoeffer is getting at is this long tradition that we see throughout church history, dating all the way back to this particular text. And this chapter in which I pulled this quote from is his reflections on this very text we're going to preach through today. But it's drawing upon this long history in which discipleship, following Jesus, or the ways that we like to say apprenticeship to Jesus, taking on the very way and nature of life, will ultimately lead to the cross. And we view the cross often as, again, something that Jesus has done for us, which is 100% correct and the center point of the cross. But the cross is also the very path in which we are walking. If we are called to follow Jesus, which quite literally in the first century meant get behind him and take steps with him, is it any surprise that, you know, all of, except for one of the original disciples, were also then crucified? That the way of life in Jesus led those early disciples to have to lay down their life for the sake of the gospel. Now, you and I are blessed with the fact that I would imagine probably none of us in here will have to face that kind of death. We live in a country that we're grateful for that has given us that freedom of religion in which we won't have to face that, but that story is not true for many believers across the world nowadays. There are many of our brothers and sisters who call on the name of Jesus who will face the same sort of martyrdom that the early Christians did, that Jesus himself did. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is a call that we have to kind of understand both in a literal and a metaphorical sense. And as we go through this text, I want us to hold that in mind, that this particular text is first literal and then metaphorical. Okay, there are both of those things that happen in this text, but we tend to, in my kind of my understanding of the way I've seen these texts preached before, is we take them strictly metaphorical and we forget the very call to follow Jesus to the cross, as all disciples before us have had to do. They've had to walk that road, or at minimum be ready to walk that road. It was just 8 years after the publication of that book that Bonhoeffer would be arrested, thrown into a concentration camp, and then eventually executed because he was a part of a plot to take out Hitler. So Bonhoeffer understood the call. He walked that call. He understood that when he answered the call of Jesus to follow him, it was a bid to come and die. And today, this morning, we come to that same sort of call. And what do we do with a call that says death to self is the center point of following Jesus? What does that mean for an age in which we kind of live with this ethos of be true to yourself, be true to your heart, live your truth? What does it mean to sacrifice or lay down the sort of, as someone last week told me out in the courtyard, I loved this phrase, I stole it from her. It's the idea of the sovereign self. We live in an age that worships the sovereign self. And yet at the center of our faith is a Jesus who bids us come and die. How do we live in that tension? How do we answer that particular call of Jesus? Well, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 8. And again, just a reminder, as I've said for quite a few weeks now, the chapter headings, the verse numbers, the subtitles, all of those things are added much later than the writing of the scriptures, and so sometimes that can do us a disservice. There was kind of two ways for us to approach chapter 8 as we were planning the teaching calendar. The first would have been to preach the whole thing in one, because it is one densely packed unit, or to do as we've done, and this is week 5 in chapter 8, which you guys are like, okay, already, I get it. But this has allowed us to kind of parse out so much of what Jesus and Mark are building on. And so when we come to this text, don't forget what was happening last week. Remember, this was when Peter, who declared Jesus, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to march down to the capital, and there I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the Romans and the religious officials. And Peter says, Jesus, that's not the way this story goes. You don't understand. That's not the kind of king and Messiah that we're longing for. And he rebukes Jesus. And Jesus responds with an even stronger rebuke and says, well, you are getting in the way of the king and the kingdom. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And then we arrive at our text today, chapter 8, verse 34. Immediately after that, it says, then he called the crowd to him. Right? So it's as if for Jesus, he sees what's happening with Peter and the disciples, and he says, this is the same impulse that's in the crowds. Now, remember, the crowds in Mark are kind of where we find ourselves. Mark is inviting us into the text, and the crowds are usually indicative of kind of everyone across time. And so when he calls the 12 and the crowds, this is radically different than what Jesus has done. Right? Remember, we've made note of this throughout the book of Mark, that usually when the crowds gather, Jesus splits the other way. Right? But this time, he calls the crowds to him. He gathers the crowds and his disciples, and he begins to teach this. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." If anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to follow me, which was a radical call unto itself that you would say anyone could in fact be your disciple. And so he says, anyone who wants to follow me, both the 12 and the crowds, which is interesting that he says he calls the disciples together and says, you know, disciples come here, whoever wants to be my disciple, which begs the question, is Peter sitting there thinking, did I just get cast out of the 12? He's thinking, yeah, Jesus is calling all of us together to teach us about what it means to be a disciple. Have I missed the plot? Which again, I think is an unsettling question that we should ask ourselves. As someone who grew up in church, that's an unsettling question. To realize that I could declare Jesus Messiah and yet still be way off. It's a word for us, I think. It says, then he called the crowd and the disciples together, and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple. Now, in the Greek here, I'm gonna get a little nerdy, but hang with me. There's something really unique that's kind of happening beneath the surface. So if you remember just a couple verses earlier, in verse 43, or I'm sorry, 33, Jesus, when he's rebuking Peter, says, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, said, get behind me, Satan. Now, what's going on beneath the surface is there when it says in 33, he looked at his disciples. This is the Greek word methetes, which means student or apprentice. That's the word that's typically used when it talks about disciple. And then he says, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, the word behind me here is the word upso. And in Greek, you'll see in the next verse, the translators will use the word disciple for that same word. Because what they're trying to get us to see is that being behind Jesus, I opened this up a little bit last week, is the place of the disciple. Look at verse 34 again. It says, then he called the crowds to him and along with his methetes, his disciples, and said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple, that's the upso. Quite literally, this phrase isn't whoever wants to be my disciple. Literally, it's whoever wants to come behind me. And so he's saying there are those here who would kind of rebuke me, calling me the Messiah, their disciples that need to get behind me. But then he says here, whoever wants to be my disciple, well, they can get behind me as well. Do you see the parallel? Mark is highlighting what we kind of miss subtly is that the posture of the disciple is to get behind Jesus, not out in front of Jesus. This is what Peter had done. He had got out ahead of him and said, no, that's not the way the king operates. That's not the way the Messiah is to be. Instead, Jesus says, get behind me, the place of the disciple, to follow me. Right? And this isn't some sort of egotistical kind of thing. He's just saying, if you want to live in the reality of the kingdom, you have to unlearn all the things you've learned in this world and come behind me and learn what it means to live this life with God in the kingdom. So he says, whoever wants to be my disciple, my methetes, says, come behind me, come after me, follow me. And then he says these three things, which we're gonna come back to at the end of the sermon as well. But he's essentially laying out, here are the three things that if you want to be my disciple that you do. The first, you deny themselves. Second, you take up your cross. And third, you follow me. Now, I don't think when Jesus says deny yourself, I don't think he means like the core of who you are. Notice also he doesn't say deny yourself things, but rather he says deny yourself. And I think when we map this across kind of biblical theology, which is just a fancy way of saying when we take one concept and trace it through other areas of scripture, this comes to light a little more. Think of Paul. Paul in the New Testament, who's really reflecting so much of what Jesus had taught and his encounter with Jesus, talks about the distinction between the true self and the false self. And in those places throughout the New Testament, when Paul talks about the false self, he's talking about another word he'll use for it is the flesh. It's that sort of kind of culmination of your human desires that are bent away from the things of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, that's the part of you that you need to deny. He's not saying deny the things that make you a particular person, like personality and history and place of origin and all this. He's not saying that. He's been clear on that. Jesus going to Gentile and Jew is welcoming the distinctions and particularities of who we are as humans. But he's saying there's a part of you that's bent away from the things of Jesus. It's exactly what we just saw with Peter. Peter had all these desires and inclinations as to what it meant to follow him. And Jesus, coming out of that very scene, says, listen, the first step of a disciple is you have to deny that self that's bent away from the things of Jesus. All of us have this. Think of Paul in Galatians 2. I referenced this last week as well. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Right? Notice Paul's language. I have been crucified with Christ. To be crucified means you die. You stop breathing. So clearly here, he's not saying you are literally not breathing anymore, but there's something, a part of who we are that needs to die off in order for Christ to inhabit that space. And he says, I have been crucified. That self that's bent away from the things of God, he says, I've crucified that. But now Christ lives in its place. Then he says, secondly, take up your cross. Now, I, growing up, always read this as just an elaboration of the first thing. It was just another way to deny yourself. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I actually think this is a second thing. And when he says, take up your cross, right, which remember, he just told Peter and the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be killed. The disciples and the first century listeners would have been familiar with what the cross meant. They would have known what it meant to be crucified. They would have had at times where Rome would go into cities and would wipe out thousands of people, hanging them on cross, lining the streets with crosses. This is why there's that revolutionary fervor in the disciples to say, no, we want our blood. We want our revenge. They would have understood this. And so then when he says, deny themselves, and secondly, take up your cross, they're getting at this idea that you have to sever your allegiances, which is what we'll play off later in the sermon, sever your allegiances to all these other things like empire. See, we can domesticate this line and we think of it like, well, I just got to endure hardship and take up my cross. It's not what's going on here. It's much deeper. Jesus is saying you can become entangled with the ethos of the world around you. You can be entangled with the different kind of waves of empire and what it means to wield power and to have, you know, kind of be in control. And he says those things, you have to take up your cross. Because again, for Jesus, in the economy of the kingdom of God, from death brings life, which is completely counter and radical. That's why Peter was so shocked. He said, no, what does it mean? To follow Jesus means you deny yourself, then you also embrace what the world would look on as defeat to bring about resurrection, life. And this, again, is Jesus does his saving work that only he alone does, but Jesus here seems to be laying a sort of clarion call that our following of Jesus is to walk in these particular paths. And right beneath the surface, between here and the end of the book of Mark, Jesus and the disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. When they say, get behind me, Jesus quite literally means, I'm walking the road to crucifixion. Join me. Will you join me? Can you deny yourself and take up your cross? And then thirdly, follow me. See, here Jesus is inviting his followers to not follow the different areas of empire, right? Don't follow the way of Rome. Don't follow the way of the religious kind of authorities. Instead, he says, follow me. See, what we miss is that the cross that Jesus just said you're going to endure, you need to take up, was held really for those who were kind of, who had committed high treason against the state. They committed sort of this kind of way you disrupted the Roman rule and the social order of the time. And so Jesus says, if you're taking up that cross, you're stepping out of one kingdom and you're stepping into the kingdom of God. And so to deny yourself is in some ways the kingdom of Kevin, the kingdom of self. We deny that. But then we broaden it and say, now you're connected though to all these other things that want to pull you in ways that are kind of, it's hard to keep fidelity to the kingdom of God. So you deny those things as well because you're stepping into the kingdom of God. This completely contrasting kingdom. Remember, the very beginning of the gospel, when Jesus announces the kingdom, that's what he's bringing about. That's the gospel, is that the kingdom of God has come here. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom can be stepped into here and now. It's present. It's both a future reality that we hold out there when it fully establishes itself, but yet Jesus speaks of it as a present reality as well. He says, if you want to step into that, apprentice under me. Learn how to unlearn the ways of this world. Learn how to unlearn those things in which you've been formed by the kingdoms of this world and step into the kingdom of God. And now Jesus transitions here in verse 35. And he begins to speak of the rationality, if you will, for why you would do this. He says this, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Right? And notice the way Jesus teaches. He's so brilliant. Is notice that throughout this, there are no commands. Jesus is naming reality here. He's simply saying, this is the way the world works. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for me in the gospel, you'll save it. He names reality and then allows us as his listeners, the disciples and the crowds there, to just decide, do we want to trust Jesus and align our lives with the way Jesus understands reality? He doesn't coerce. He doesn't end with a big like call, like come do this. He just says, this is the way the world operates. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourselves, take up your cross, follow me, because if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to lose your life, you'll save it. It's very point blank. It's very pragmatic. Now let's parse this out a little bit. First, the word for life, some of your Bibles may use the word soul, and that's actually maybe, I don't know if a better translation, but it's a valid translation, because the Greek word is the word psuche, and psuche is the root word where we get our word psychology, and so it references this idea of the soul or breath or life, and when Jesus says this, we have to understand kind of the biblical imagination of soul. We get this kind of wrong sometimes. We tend to think of the soul as the kind of immaterial part of who we are. Like, you remember when like a cartoon character would die and like a little bird would float off somewhere? Like, we laugh, but that's how you think of the soul, most likely. And that's really because we've adopted a sort of Platonic understanding of the person, where there's material and there's soul, and those two things are over and against each other. And when we've adopted that from Plato, not the scriptures, we've kind of slowly understood that the soul must be better and the body is just a thing we're trapped in. But the biblical understanding of psuche, of the soul, is actually the integration of all who you are, both your body, your mind, your will and volition, your emotion, all of that integrated together is the soul, which is really important to understand because the kind of offshoots, if we adopt that Platonic understanding where material and spiritual are separate, then the problem is that things like sin, we get caught up on how to do that. We don't understand how those operate. Because if the spirit, that immaterial part of you, is the only thing that matters and the body is just something to be discarded as we float away someday, you know, into a glad bliss of utopia, he says, if that's the case, then bodies don't matter. And what's downstream from that are things like racism, things like systemic injustice and inequality. Because if bodies don't matter, if the only thing that matters is saving their immaterial soul, this sort of separate thing from the body, then what? Why would we confront those things? But the biblical imagination says, no, the soul is the integration of everything of who you are. And what Jesus is doing, what Jesus has resurrected into, which is the first fruits of what we will be. So what we see in Jesus' resurrection is our future, is a bodily resurrection. This is why it's essential that Jesus had a bodily resurrection. It's why Paul would say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're most to be pitied. Because Jesus is working not to just save your, quote, you know, immaterial part of you. He's saving the whole of who you are. Body, soul, mind, strength, thoughts, emotions. Everything has been wrecked through sin. And Jesus is redeeming and restoring the whole thing. Which is why the future of our eternal destiny is a physical reality in which we are present and communing with Jesus, just like Adam and Eve were in Genesis 1. Jesus says, if you want to save your psuche, if you go there, you're gonna lose it if you focus just there. But rather, if you focus on the kingdom, you'll save the whole of who you are. Because think about it. If then you focus only on your life, you become, which by the way, let's just connect the dots here. This is, again, we live in a sort of kingdom of the sovereign self. It's what Robert Bella, a sociologist from Berkeley, would call expressive individualism. He says that's the ethos in which we live from, in which all of our lives are organized around the self. You do you. Be true to yourself. Be true to your heart. See, if the sovereign self is king over everything, what happens is you slowly become enslaved to your wants and desires in such a way that they distort your very soul. They begin to erode you because, listen, you focus on finite things, but you were created for infinite things. You're created with eternity in your hearts. And so when you then place finite things in the posture of God, that's the same sort of Platonic dualism that the church has succumbed to as well. It's just emphasized the material over the immaterial. And if you focus on just the material, you're still only knowing half the story of who you are as a human. You are body and you are spirit. You are both of those things fused together. God took the dirt of the ground and he fashioned it and shaped Adam, but he didn't become a human until he breathed his spirit into him, because that is the distinction in which a human is among all of creation, is we are both body and spirit fused together, a sort of hybrid creature. My dog Winston does not have the spirit of God in him. He's a creature of God that should be loved and cared for, and I'm working on that, all right? But we are distinct. And so what happened in the world we live in is we've elevated the immaterial to a place in which when you focus on that and become enslaved to your desires and wants, it eats you alive in such a way that you do, in fact, lose your soul. Because you're not meant for just material. But Jesus says, if you focus on me and the gospel, then you'll save your soul, because what the gospel's doing is it's bringing about, it's heralding the announcement that there is healing for the whole of who you are, which is why God is in the work of redeeming and restoring this material world, because he recognizes the fracture of sin as both material and immaterial. And he's fusing these things back together into a renewed, restored creation where we'll spend eternity under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, and we'll rule with him. Because we've been made new, we've been made fresh. Jesus says, listen, if you want to save your life, if you want to focus on that, you'll lose it. But if you want to lose your life for me, if you're willing to give up that whole of who you are for the sake of me and the gospel, he says, then you will save it. Then these kind of penetrating questions in verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what could anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus says, what if you got everything? What if that kind of you know, Platonic understanding, that material part says, man, I could have everything I ever wanted. What if you achieved that, but yet you lost your soul? What if you arrived there? What if you got that? I mean, this is the story we hear over and over of the rich and famous, right? Who arrive and they seem like they have everything, but yet they still feel hollow. Like something's missing. Jesus says, what if you gain the whole world, yet you forfeit your soul? What gain is that? He says, you're missing it. See, notice also again, the Jesus is so practical. It's almost scary. Because notice the syntax here. Right? He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Not might, not could, not maybe. He says, you will lose it. But the inverse is true. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's practical. It's pragmatic. It's just, again, a statement of reality in which Jesus is inviting us to apprentice under him, to learn how to align our life with that understanding of reality. And Jesus does this over and over. He names reality and then allows us to decide, do you want to live in line with that? I love that. He's not coercive. He's not going to twist your arm. He'll honor your choice to reject him and to reject his understanding of the world. But he simply says, you might lose your life in the process of that. So he invites us to align ourselves with that. There's two options in Jesus. Deny yourself and follow Jesus, gaining life. Or deny Jesus, follow yourself, and lose your life. And he invites us to make that choice, to wrestle with that tension. See, I'm convinced that we will not progress very far in our maturity and walking in the kingdom of God, our life with Jesus, until we integrate denial of self into the regular practice of following Jesus. Because the reality is none of us like are for Jesus or against Jesus wholly. If you're like me, it probably, you know, kind of depends day to day, maybe even hour to hour. Am I for Jesus or against him? And not in the like I sit down and think, I'm not against Jesus here. Like in the very practical ways in which I organize my life. There are times in which I'm all in and I get it. And other times I'm like, Jesus, I don't want to hand that over to you. I don't quite want to give that to you. This is a hard teaching of Jesus, but the invitation is for us to do the soul searching of finding out, where are you, where am I with Jesus today? Are you there? Are you understanding that idea of getting behind him? In the age of the sovereign self, it's very difficult to learn how to deny ourselves and take up our cross. It's counter to everything we feel and understand in the world, but Jesus says, this is the way to life, is through death. And that will assault our modern ears, and it needs to. It needs to. Because we have bought the myth in areas and corners of our soul in which we don't even realize, in which we are constantly just serving the self without the realization that that is in turn coming back and eroding us from the inside out. Jesus says there's a different way. Look at verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, again, Jesus' favorite name for himself, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. See, Jesus now kind of broadens out and he looks over the horizon. He says, if you kind of are ashamed of this understanding that from death comes life, from loss comes gain, if he says, if you are ashamed of that, then there's that day out on the horizon in which he says, I will be ashamed of you, in the sense he's getting at, like if you can't understand that this is the way the kingdom of God operates, like Peter, he says, well, then I'm not gonna claim you as one who's in the kingdom of God, because you're not in the kingdom of, you're doing something different in counter. You're still in the kingdom of self, or the kingdom of Rome, or the kingdom of America, or capitalism, or whatever it is. You're serving a different kingdom. And Jesus very pragmatically says again, like, if you're not in, if you can't catch this, you miss the kingdom of God. He says, and in that day, out on the horizon, you won't be claimed. He says, that's what's at stake here. And then notice 9:1, it says, and he said to them, truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, what does he mean by that? I think there's two possibilities, neither of which is the second coming of Jesus. Okay, that tends to be the one we read here, but that's clearly not the case, right? Because that hasn't happened, and Jesus wouldn't be lying here. I think what it means is two things. First, it could mean the transfiguration that happens next. Which that could be the scene he's pointing to. What I personally think, what Mark has been developing through chapter 8 here, is what he's pointing at is what is power in Jesus' kingdom? It's death, which gives way to resurrection. See, I think what he's talking about is he's looking at these disciples. He says, listen, the kingdom of God, it's here, but it hasn't come in power yet, because the power of God is through the crucifixion, through the cross. And he says, some of you standing here will see this. There will be a day in which I hang on this cross, I give my life, but then 3 days later, you'll witness the resurrection, and there the kingdom of God comes in power in an alternative, radical way that nobody saw coming. And he says, you will see that. And here's why this verse is so important, is because you can only make sense of the denying yourself, taking up your cross kind of apprenticeship to Jesus. Like, that is foolishness. Paul calls it that. It's foolish to those who are perishing. That makes no sense if it isn't for the resurrection. The resurrection brings coherence to the Christian story that says the way that you lose your life to actually find it is because you make sense of that command with the future in mind. Now, we have the benefit of looking back on the resurrection, realizing the truth and validity of that, and saying, I can stake my life on that. But if you leave from here with only the cross and not the resurrection, you don't have very much hope. But we're a people of hope. And we understand that we make sense of this denying yourself with kind of an eye for the future. And Jesus says, this is the way in which you find life. It's the only way you find life. Listen to the way one commentator, Tim Gombas, says it. It's kind of a long quote, but hang with me. He says, if anyone is ashamed to participate in a community that does not grasp for power, that does not seek political influence,
and that embraces loss and defeat with the confidence of resurrection in the future, then Jesus himself will not claim that person as a participant in his kingdom when he comes to establish it in power. This is not a general statement of being ashamed to identify as a Christian in the wider culture. It's a specific reference to claiming one's place in a community of surrender. Even though others who identify as God's people think that God's will is accomplished through human means, Jesus is working out the will of his Father, which calls him to the cross, now before he inaugurates his Father's glorious kingdom in the future. It says, church, until we get this reality in our bones where we recognize and align our life with that reality, says, you're going to be on the outside looking in. It's what Peter was caught up in. Now, Peter figures it out. There's grace, there's welcome, there's always welcome back into that. But he says, some of you are missing it. You're not seeing, you're not contextualizing this idea of deny yourself with a kind of an eye for the future. Because if you don't have that context, again, deny yourself makes no sense. If your world is only a material world, then you should feel every desire and exercise all, because that's all there is. You die and there's nothing. But if there's some sort of future in which that makes sense, then it makes sense to lay your life down for the sake of resurrection. It makes sense to follow this kingdom of God. The story all of a sudden has coherence because we understand what Jesus is doing. He's saying, listen, that thing that you desire, that material part, if you only focus there, he says your life will be lost. But instead, if you give that up, you'll be saved. What good is it if you gain the whole world, yet you forfeit your soul? Jesus is welcoming us into that perspective. To close, I want to focus back again on those three things that I think are instructive for us. Jesus, again, is having this sort of call of what it means to follow Jesus. And again, Jesus will respect your choice. He will not force himself on you. He'll lay out reality and then invite you to kind of figure out how that works with him. But he says this, the first is that we need to deny ourselves. And I think this for us means we have to sever our allegiance to self. Again, we live in an age that exalts the self, that views the self as, again, as Bella would say, that expressive individualism that says, I am the writer of I'm the author of my own story. Anything I feel I should do because that's inherent to who I am, and so that must be the right thing to do. And this sort of sovereign self, it's the place, that kind of meism in which we find our life. We think that that is what brings life. And when Jesus says you need to deny yourself, you have to crucify that, because that thing will conflict. It will lead to infidelity to the kingdom of God. You cannot worship yourself and worship God. It does not work. But our world is constructed in such a way, and where the individual is at the center, and what you feel is what you should do. And Jesus says that's going to lead to the loss of life. Because again, the inverse would be to deny Jesus and gain yourself. But in that, you become enslaved to your sort of desires and wants. And what happens when those things are found empty and wanting? So I think this is why this sort of idea of nihilism, that nothing is important anymore, it seems to be rising with younger generations. Because they're pursuing their desires. They're trying everything. We're throwing off all sorts of whatever restraints we could put on the individual. And we get those things. We achieve them when we find ourselves still wanting. And we just say, well, nothing must have meaning. And it descends into this hopeless nihilism in which it's like, well, I'm going to throw up my hands and just give it all. Like, what's the purpose of anything? It's a depressive state to be. But this, I think, when you play out the life of this logic of it, I think that's where it leads. It leads to that sort of emptiness. It's the writer of Ecclesiastes who does everything to the fullest, experiences everything, has all the money, all the wealth, all anything they could ask. And he says, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. And he comes to the end of himself and he says, I tried everything. I had every experience you could possibly experience. And he says, it left me empty. See, Jesus' invitation to deny yourself isn't one of a sort of restrictive, I want to hold you back. It's one that says, I want to liberate you from the enslavement to self. And when you can then say no to self, say no to those disordered loves, those disordered desires, that is where you get freedom, because you're not run and enslaved to them. But rather, they take their proper place and you again find freedom from that sort of depressive nihilism. It says, if we're going to deny ourselves, we have to sever our allegiance to the self. But then secondly, take up your cross. I think this means that we have to sever our allegiance to all other allegiances. Remember, this is literal before it's metaphoric. For Jesus, he's standing before a crowd, he's standing before disciples who had all sorts of fervor, right? The whole thing through chapter 8 has been they want this power. They want to be Rome with a Jesus veneer. That's what they wanted. But to take up your cross is to deny those allegiances. It is to say that the only allegiance I can have is to the kingdom of God. Remember that scene where Jesus preaches this hard teaching and a bunch of people leave and he turns to the disciples and it's this heartbreaking moment in which he looks at the 12 and he says, are you guys gonna leave too? And Peter, in a moment of faith, looks at him and says, to who would we go? You hold the keys to the kingdom. You hold everything we could ever want. To who would we turn? See, if we are to take up our cross, we have to sever our allegiances to all other allegiances. And church, I'll be honest, I'm concerned about this one. I think as I've looked kind of both historically and watched the way particularly the evangelical church has wed itself to political parties, I worry that we're tied up in other allegiances. If you go back historically with the rise of the moral majority and the way in which the evangelical church is aligned with the Republican Party, I'm concerned. I think we have an allegiance there. Now, doesn't mean we go and just join ourselves to the left. That's equally as wrong. The problem is proximity to power. Proximity to power throughout history, starting in the third century with Constantine. Anytime the church and Christians get close to power, it generates compromise. And we begin to have to compromise the way of Jesus to uphold power. As I look on the landscape and the way in which both Christians on the left and the right kind of prop Jesus up as a sort of mascot for their political party, it's generating compromise. It will not fit neatly and nicely in any category because Jesus is beyond those. He's not as worried about those as we tend to be. If we're to take up our cross, just like the call was for them to crucify their allegiance to Rome, so too I think we have to recognize that to be in connection with Jesus and the kingdom of God will cause us at times to not line up with the American way. Those two things will be in conflict. That's hard and that's nuanced. It doesn't mean we hate our country. I love this country. As I said before, I'm so grateful that I can do what I do right now without the threat of death. That's a huge gift of God. It is nuanced. It is a gray area. It is hard. It's a tension. But if we are to take up the call of Jesus to deny ourselves and take up our cross, we have to be willing to sever any allegiance to something that is other than Jesus. Again, it's hard, but it's what we must do. What good is it if you gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? What good is it if you get to experience everything your heart desires yet you lose your soul? What good is it if you gain all cultural influence but yet you lose your soul? What good is it if you gain everything you could desire and yet you lose your soul? Jesus is saying the temptation to these things is so strong. It's always been from the very beginning days of Jesus. What Peter's wrestling through. He says, if you give yourself to those things, they'll eat you alive. The kingdom of God is something different and alternative. And here's the hard part about that. Like when we find ourselves at odds with culture, is what will happen is we need to double down on the ethic of the cross because it will stand in contrast. And you will then absorb kind of shame and things that will come on us from the culture that say, that's bigoted, that's wrong, you shouldn't stand for that, like all those sorts of things. But fidelity to the way of Jesus is to walk in line with the cross. And so what if the call for Christians in the church today was to absorb that and then allow the cycle to stop? That's what Jesus does on the cross. He takes the violence, he takes the evil, he absorbs it, and rather than retaliating in kind, he allows the cycle of violence to stop. What if our role in culture today was to absorb that and not tweet back, not snap back, not cut down, not get defensive, but just say, man, that hurts, that's not the way of Jesus, but we just absorb it and we allow the cycle of hate to stop. Paul would talk about how he feels like he's joining and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Bonhoeffer would say, when Jesus calls man, he bids him come and die. Same exact posture. Something beautiful to that. Something hard. Maybe even, to be honest, a bit frightening. But we absorb that and we allow it to stop. And Jesus ends with this positive. He says again, follow me. Because it's not just, it doesn't make sense to deny self, sever the allegiance to self, sever the allegiance to all other allegiances. But he says, follow me, because the call then is to establish our allegiance to King and kingdom, namely Jesus and the kingdom of God. He says, this is the invitation. This is why Jesus in John 10:10 said, I have come to bring life and life to the fullest. It's not just about this sort of ho-hum, but rather when we find our life in the way of Jesus, in this cruciform way of the kingdom of God, he says, that is where you experience life and life abundantly. He says, this is the call, follow me. He says, step into that. I mean, this is the invitation, is to say you can have your communion with the very Jesus, the creator of the universe. He says, this is the invitation. Come follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, but that's where life begins. Follow me, and I'll demonstrate this liberation into a new kind of ethos, this resurrected life in which you commune with Jesus and God, and you live in this sort of interactive relationship with him here and now. He says, this is the invitation. This is the call. It will require a lot. The road is narrow. Not many find it, but it leads to life. He says, if you're willing to give up those things, if you're willing to do all of that, he says, here is where we find the abundant life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So if I were to summarize everything from this morning, I'd say it this way. The way of apprenticeship to Jesus is death to self and suffering love. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He died to himself so that we could have life. He suffered the evil that we perpetuated, the sin that we, you know, kind of get put onto him so we could be loved. This is the invitation. It's heavy, it's a lot, but it's the invitation. For some of us, you're hearing this fresh. This is maybe a new invitation. For whatever reason, you found yourself in church and you're hearing this, Jesus is bidding you come and die, and that's the same invitation. It's come experience that death so you experience resurrection. Invite you into that journey. I would love to talk with you afterwards. We have people up here who would love to pray with you. Like, what does this mean to follow Jesus? We invite you after the service to come forward, to start that journey of apprenticeship to Jesus, of what that looks like. For others of us, we've heard this before, and maybe we've drifted. We've found ourselves caught up in the sovereign self, found ourselves wrapped up in other kingdoms, and the invitation for you this morning is to take stock of your heart. Is it bent in the way of Jesus? Is it bent in the kingdom of God? Are you wrapped up in other things? What part of you needs to be crucified again so that Christ can inhabit that space? Because I find I come weekly needing that. I pray that every week. Before I step on the stage, I sit over there and I pray that, Lord, I'm sinful, have mercy on me. I pray that almost every morning, a prayer of confession, and the ways in which I recognize my life has been bent in ways that are more towards self than Jesus, and I need to come back afresh to him again and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. For some of us, we need to do that work again, myself very much included. Lord, help me crucify the parts of me that are not of you so that you can inhabit that in me. Whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we admit, we confess, God, that we are not good at following you. But Lord, you are so gracious with us. So God, I pray that you would bring us to that place again where we have to wrestle with that tension of denying ourselves and taking up our cross, or this becomes a sort of daily act in which we inhabit, Lord, so that we can learn and come behind you. So Jesus, would you do that work in us? Lord, for the person here this morning who's brand new to this, who wants to respond to that call to step into the kingdom of God, Lord, I pray that you would just descend on them today. Send your Holy Spirit in to invigorate them. But salvation is found through you and you alone. And so, Lord, we pray for that person now that you would inhabit their heart, that they would become awake to the ways in which their soul longs for you and the kingdom. God, for others of us who need to come fresh again and confess the ways we've lost the plot, Lord, forgive us. forgive us. Pour your mercy out on us, because Lord, we want to follow you. And so God, help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.